The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Terranova Church. We're going to be spending our time today in a very difficult passage. It's one that has caused me a lot of wrestling through it, and it's not just me. It happened when this passage was first spoken as spoken words. We're in John chapter 6, and if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up. We have paperback Bibles that we give out. They're for people who have forgotten their Bibles. After all, we serve college students and artists, so people forget their Bibles. And for people who come and visit with us who don't have a Bible, we want you to be able to have one, especially on a day like today. This is a very long passage. We're going to be going through about 50 verses in a relatively short period of time, so it'd be good if you could have that to reference as we're going through that together. When this passage, and I'm going to be going through John 6:22 through the end, which is verse 71, was spoken, these kinds of things happened. In verse 41, it says, the Jews grumbled about him because of what he said. In verse 52, it said, they disputed among themselves because of what he said. And then finally, a real turning point moment in verse 66, because of this dialogue, it says, many of his disciples, Jesus's, turned back and no longer walked with him. This was a difficult word for people to hear at this time, and it's a difficult passage to be able to engage and understand and submit to even now. If it caused disputing among those who heard it then, and even a divide among people who could not stand what it said, I would expect if you're engaged today, you will find some sense of intellectual or emotional turbulence that you will have to work through. I personally doubt in the 40 to 50 minutes we have together now, we will resolve everything that this passage says. The good news is about 70% of the people turn over involved in small groups called New Tribes. And one of the values of that is that you can be with other people who are discussing some of these pieces that they needed more time with, as we all do. Well, join with me in looking at the scriptures. I'm going to begin reading at verse 22. On the next day, this is after the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water to his disciples, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Pray with me. Father, we want to dialogue with you honestly, and we recognize that that's initiated by you, and we recognize our own limitations. As finite beings, we engage the infinite. As temporal beings, we engage the eternal. As sinful beings, we engage holiness. Father, we need your assistance in this. We need your grace. We need you to give to us that we can even have this engagement. And so, Father, it'd be our prayer that you would help us not to call you to be present here. We know you're present. But help us to live in your presence, to recognize it, to be able to hear from you as you correct us, so that we may be filled with something more right in the place of wrong. To be able to see Jesus as he is, as you've declared yourself, that we know him who has brought you to earth, and that we may follow after him. And it would be my prayer, Lord, that all that you would speak to us would not just be for us to consume, like so much bread that we would have, but would be to change us so that we may help display your glory outside of these doors. I pray that this time would bless these people as agents of yours, and that as they leave, they would make an impact in the lives of others so that people would recognize you are at work. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a time of incredible transition in the ministry of Jesus. We've been following along in the Gospel of John, and it began with that great declaration that God is the creator, that he created all things, seen and unseen, and that he is not a disengaged creator. He's not the watchmaker who creates the complex thing and walks away. He is not the Jeffersonian God of the deists who created and then abandoned his creation like a deadbeat dad. He is a God who came to be the Word made flesh among us, present with us, full of truth and full of grace. And John says, when we beheld him, we beheld glory. We watched as Jesus began his ministry at the edge of something great that was growing like a small storm cloud growing into a tempest, the ministry of John the Baptist. There was this man who came out of the wilderness eating locusts, crazy hair. God has a heart for long-haired people. And he's speaking about sin and holiness, and people are coming to him, and the crowd is growing. And then in a moment, John the Baptist turns all of this growing potential to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And we follow Jesus into very personal encounters, individual disciples like Philip, who he called and said to them, "Follow me." Individual conversations with religious and political leaders like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Individual conversations with people who would not be looked at in the community at large as someone to respect, perhaps even someone worthwhile. The woman at the well in Samaria, a woman who is part of an ignored and oppressed minority, and a woman whose choices have left her as a social outcast, and he has this one-on-one conversation with her. In the last chapter, we saw almost the tipping point moment in the ministry of Jesus. The one-on-one conversations are now largely set aside because thousands are around. There's a growth that has demanded a change in the way things are done. And it was not really anticipated by anyone but Jesus because there were no provisions to feed these people. Miraculously, he provides and cares for them. He feeds the 5,000. He then walks out on the water to his disciples, and they have to process this privately. This is a good place for followers of Christ to be in. When you are seeing more of God, and it is hard for you to understand, and you seek to engage that, to be embraced by God and to embrace what he has revealed, confessing with a humble reliance, "I'll never fully understand this, but I'll continue to grow in this." That's a good place for a follower of Jesus to be. followers of Jesus are not static people, because the truth of who Jesus is cannot be claimed in a simple creed. To follow Jesus means dynamically to be continuing after this one who moved from individuals now to thousands. In this passage, it'll say in verse 59 that he's speaking at a synagogue. So understand the setting of this. This is a religious discussion, a theologically bent dialogue, a sermon, if you will, that Jesus is giving. There's historical evidence that the synagogues were diverse. Once the temple had been destroyed earlier and the synagogue movement started, the synagogue essentially was a place that was a gathering point locally, and it maintained local and diverse flavor to it. Not all synagogues were alike. And there is historical documents that would say dialogue was part of some synagogues, that it was accepted that people speak back and forth, almost like a call and answer. Less so in Christianity today, right? When I became a new believer, no one had told me that. I actually raised my hand during a sermon because I had a question, and this poor pastor was kind of speaking and watching and eventually said, Ed? And I asked my question, and everyone laughed, which is not a good sign when you ask a question and people laugh. And I never asked a question again. I learned to ask afterwards. Appreciate if you did that as well. But these people had sort of a normal practice of being able to engage in this dialogue. They follow Jesus across, and the dialogue begins outside and spills into the synagogue. And the dialogue begins centered around signs. They say to him, Rabbi, when did you come across the water? And Jesus' answer is simply a non sequitur. It doesn't make sense to the question. He does not answer their question. He pushes into something completely different and unexpected. He feels no obligation to explain the miraculous journey that brought him across walking on the water to the boat. Rather, he reveals something about them. His answer to them is, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate bread. And this idea of bread becomes the dominant theme of the whole conversation. Bread at a time when people work a day's work to be able to get that wage that day, not on a week or 2 week cycle, but that day, to be able to provide bread for their family that day. The Lord's Prayer in context, give us this day our daily bread, was a genuine concern and reliance of that day. The discussion of bread, however, isn't really about the physical. It's about something deeper and spiritual. It reminds me a lot of the conversation earlier in the Gospel of John where Jesus speaks to the woman at the well. And he's speaking about water that leads to eternal life, the living water. Just like he says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. And her response is, well, give me this water so that I don't have to come up here and be thirsty again and draw from it. These people's response is the exact same response. Sir, give us this bread always. They come because Jesus has said that they just are concerned about the earthly things. God attempts to push them by revealing their motives to look at things more spiritually oriented. And the response is still, God, give me the earthly provisions that I want. If the horizon of your life is simply what I have, what I have had, gained or lost, and what I will acquire in this world, you will not have ever a satisfying, meaningful relationship with God. If what you desire is simply what you have had, understanding, controlling what you have, and gaining more of what is to be had, you are left on that side of the dialogue that says, give me that I can have these things that I want. You're left outside the first part of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're left outside of eternal life you're left only with a sandwich. Exposing motives is something that Jesus pushes for in people throughout the Gospel of John. In John 2:23-25, it says, he didn't entrust himself to the people because he knew what was in men's hearts. In John 5:41, it says, I don't receive glory from men. And in the passage just that we preached on last week, when those, or 2 weeks ago, who were fed sought to make him king by force, he withdrew from them. Exposing the motives of people is something that God pushes us with. So let me throw the motive questions out. Why are you here today? If you had to really honestly turn to someone in your life or turn to God and say, here's why I'm at Terra Nova Church today, what would be your answer? Would it be, I grew up Christian. We go to church. I have to go to one. I like this one better. Might be one of the answers. Family members made me. Might be another answer. I certainly grew up with that answer. Some of you may not know. Maybe you're saying, I've really never been pushed to ask myself why it is I come to church. Some may say, I look for the earthly things. I come because I expect out of the teaching something that will help me manage and live my life better. And some may come with an expectation that God will do something more. These people come because they've been fed. That's the first thing Jesus says to them. But they desire to know more. After God challenges their motives, they said, we're willing to listen, but just do one thing for us. Show us. Give us validation that we should actually listen to what you're doing. Essentially, show me a miracle and I'll listen to your message. People who had just been fed miraculously the day before. The attention span of the people of God to the voice of God seems very short in their lives. And I have to consider that we're more universal than unique. And that many times my own doubt and distrust of God, my own anxieties of what tomorrow brings, are simply evidence that I have forgotten, neglected to build memorials of, forgotten worship of God and what he'd done directly in my life. The people want a sign like they'd heard about. They expect the past performance God gave to someone else will match their experience now. And they've chosen essentially a highlight film moment. God gave manna to the people of Israel when they were in the wilderness, a people who were desperate and had this great leader who was taking them to the promised land he provided. Now, first of all, if you take the number of people who encounter miracles in the Bible and the number of people who are represented in the Bible, it seems a very small percentage of people who get to see the burning bush, who get to eat the manna. But we seem to be in the majority that we often demand of God, show me. Show me that you'll do these things. Show me that you can. And they demand that he gives like Moses gave. Jesus' answer has nothing to do with will I comply or won't I comply. Rather, he corrects their theology. He tells them that they have the whole thing wrong, that Moses was just an intermediary. God gave the people of Israel the bread, not Moses. That's his correction. You're really looking at a tradition, an historical figure, and you've made that device greater than the God who brought that to you. What he explains about himself is that he is different in quality from Moses. Moses needed to be an intermediary because he had not the power or authority to provide and care for the people of God. Jesus says he exceeds Moses to these people. I think it's hard for us to understand the context because we live on the other side. We see Christ as God. We see Christ as sacrificed and risen, and we await his glorious return. But to a people who viewed Moses as the deliverer, to have a rabbi, a young rabbi, stand and say, I'm superior to this, It would have been something for which they had no category at that time. And he says, because I'm in need of no intermediary. I am the bread. God gave bread through Moses, but I am the bread. The grumbling that I referenced early, twice, and the division that sent people away, this is one of the issues, that Jesus will say he's the bread. When we continue on in the passage, and I want you to take a look at how he explains he's the bread of life, in verse 48 he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Strongly and graphically, he emphasizes the point in verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. They struggle. The complaint that they give when they grumble is, but this is Joseph's son. This claim of being able to give people life seems ridiculous. It seems completely counterintuitive to imagine that by cannibalizing Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, the people of Israel will have eternal life. To even consider it would have been religiously defiling them, to consider eating flesh. But the problem is the literalism which they had caused the problem. In verse 63, there is the key to the understanding of the whole eat my flesh, drink my blood thing. It says, what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Here's where literalism of this passage has brought people into trouble. It caused grumbling in that day for sure. For people outside the church throughout history, it caused some pretty serious accusations to be made. We know in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, people accused Christians of cannibalism. They heard the way Christians spoke about the Eucharist, about communion, that we eat the blood, we eat the body. And they said, these people are cannibals. They must be out of their minds. They must be evil and profane people who are doing these wicked things and saying it's part of what their worship is. So externally, it caused people still to stumble over what God was doing and what God was saying when they said they ate the flesh and drank the blood. Within the church, it also caused problems. There became a theological idea that the sacraments were more than just symbols, were more than just spiritual presence. They were literally the body and blood of Christ. In the tradition in which I grew up, there was a moment that could sneak by anyone in the service who wasn't paying attention, but with the utterance of a repeated phrase and a gesture, my tradition taught that the Eucharist literally transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. And you needed to eat this to receive grace that would lead to eternal life. These words were so profound and powerful and clear that we were to eat his flesh and drink his blood that people ran in that direction. Here's what I believe about communion, just so we're clear at Terra, at least, where we are. There are three broad categories of how people can enter into this. One group says it literally is the flesh and blood, and you literally receive special power when you eat it. You have a change that moves you towards salvation by eating it. The extreme other side would say it's really nothing more than a memorial. That's all. You're just saying, yep, Jesus died and he spilt blood. Got it. And walking away. That would be, for example, a lot of Baptist groups would say it's purely memorial. The middle ground is there's a spiritual presence that happens when you come to the table of communion. There's no grace given that's saving grace, but there's what we would call sanctifying grace. It should bring you closer to Christ. If you can rehearse the death of Christ on your part, on your behalf, and grow no closer to him, you probably aren't really following him. It's not just like a memorial where you look at a family picture and say, I remember the good days when Jesus died for me. It's not some magic show where because of this you somehow have attained extra grace. When you follow through the symbol with a heart that's spirit, you have life, just as Jesus said. To understand the intimacy of this passage is to understand its meaning. What you eat feeds your entire body, every cell. When you absorb food, it's put out to your brain, to your limbs, to your heart, throughout every organ of your body, in all your tissue, in every cell. And what Jesus is saying is that intimacy, where you are so connected to me and feasting on me, that I am the orientation of your life, beyond just the wanting of provisions from me. It's similar to when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John, the same writer, who I've told you before, is a simple fisherman who writes in the plainest language, will write four other books in the Bible, three letters to the churches and the book of Revelation. In his first letter to the churches, he says this in chapter 5, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he does not believe in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony. God gave us eternal life. Life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the simplification of all the complexities that caused all the trouble that day. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. The problem that I run into now, and probably a lot of other Christians have throughout the ages, is, well, how does that work? That sounds really simple, to say who has the Son has life. You don't have the Son, you don't have life. For many, it's going to be the second offense that happens that causes people to stumble. Because now we're talking about the exclusivity of Christ. To have said in the Roman and Grecian world, where there was a pantheon of gods, a literal buffet of deities from which to choose, they were incredible figures with mythological stories associated with them. They were written to be like men and women, only on a grander scale. Their affairs more lustful, their violence more bloody. They were man gods and women gods. And you could take from any of those and it was all acceptable. No one fought you. There weren't religious wars in the midst of Rome over which of the many gods, because it was reduced to meaninglessness when pluralism had become the rule. This causes people to stumble. When we say in a very binary fashion, the one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son does not have life. You'll divide a room quickly just with the concept, let alone how does it work. The outside world will be divided largely by the concept. By saying Jesus is exclusive will offend many people that you know outside of the Christian church. Inside the church, the offense will come over how does that work? That's really the second thread and the second slide that I want to go to is this whole piece in here about the Father. It's a repeated phrase, an idea that Jesus gives, giving the common metaphor of God as the head. Make no questions here. In this time period, a father was a law unto himself. There were no child protective services. There were no options. If you were born into a family, you were apprenticed to your father. He was to be listened to. In the nation of Israel, in the Hebrew scriptures, it says if a son is disobedient and disrespectful to his father, you're to take him out and murder him, stone him. That's the penalty. Make no mistake, the father ruled. Jesus lays out this discussion of the father being the one who is in charge of this whole process. In verse 37, it says, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And it causes a grumbling. In verse 44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So these two pieces are troubling for people. Why and how is it only Jesus? And why and how can God blame anyone if he is the one who is drawing anyone who comes to the Son? These are difficult questions that cause many people a great deal of anxiety and have spilt a lot of ink over the ages. So let's talk about what the Bible teaches. Very clearly, what Jesus said is, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." When Peter preached in the book of Acts, following up on Christ, he said in Acts 4:12, "There's no other name under heaven by which men shall be saved." It's the historical orthodox belief of the Christian church. It's the statement of the Bible. It's my belief that Jesus is the only means of salvation. That's such a difficult statement to say without really dividing a room in today's world. I stood on the other side of this divide when I was in my early 20s. And this Christian pastor in a suit and tie was sitting and telling me, "Jesus is the only way." And I said, but there are so many good people. I have friends who hate religion, and they're some of the nicest people I know. I know Mormons who, once they're off the bicycles and the name badges are gone, they're actually really sweet guys, you know, once they stop the weirdness. I look at Gandhi, and he's one of my heroes. Are you telling me Gandhi is a crispy chip because he did not accept Jesus as his savior? And I had a lot of trouble with the idea that somehow there was an exclusive means of salvation. And I think ultimately my problem, and the problem most people have, is that we have an expectation that God somehow needed to save everybody and would do it by whatever means necessary and that we would determine. What this pastor said to me sort of stuck. He said, I think you're suffering under this idea that everybody should be grabbed instead of being amazed by the idea that God is grabbing anybody. When I've gotten somehow off the track in my Christian life, I've thought back to that God was under no obligation to save anyone who rebelled against him. If he is who he says he is, the creator of all, perfect in holiness, who demanded loyalty by his subjects, and we are who the scriptures say we are, sinful people who all like sheep have gone astray, who have defiled the image of God in what we've done, who have done wrong to our brothers and sisters also in the image of God, continuing the insult and defilement against God, retribution would make sense to a human being. It would be my first thought. If you were the power and all was rebelling against you, you would strike back rather than be damaged. Rather than be killed, you would kill. The Noahic flood story, as a man, makes a lot more sense to me than the cross. The expectation that I would have would be you crush the rebelling force. You put them down. You preserve your power. You demand that you get the loyalty and respect that your position deserves. God had to arrange a way by which he would be able to show perfect justice. Because anything less than justice, and he's not a God to be followed. He's just another corrupt dictator with a tin star. And yet he had to preserve love. Because anything less than love, and he's just another tyrant who uses power to control people rather than love to guide people. To reconcile this, he brought Jesus. That all the justice that would be demanded, all the penalty, all the crushing that we would think would be the right response would come, but it would come completely on him. And that he would then be the one who would rise from the dead and allow us to follow him. Peter will talk about this difficult concept in the book of Acts, and he will say this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Because that's the real tension. If God provided, calls, assures us of salvation, where's free choice in this? Because the expectation, the experience that we've had is that we're choosing as we go along in our life. It doesn't feel like I'm robotic in my life. It sure seems like I'm making choices most of the time. But yet it says plainly there that God, by his foreknowledge, delivered Jesus. It said in that discussion that Jesus had that divided the room that anyone who came to him were drawn by him. In Romans 9, the most theologically profound book of the entire Bible, Paul will argue that God selected not based on he who wills or he who works, but God chose according to his good pleasure. Similarly, as he did with Israel. They were called a chosen people, not a people who made a choice. Paul recognized the trouble people would have with this. He hypothetically, rhetorically says as a device when he says, God chooses. Why does God find fault then, some of you will say. It wasn't a rhetorical device for me. When I became a Christian, it was my heart that other people I loved know what I had experienced. That they could know forgiveness was real. They could know there was someone who was leading in this mess that seemed only to leave us more brokenhearted with other expectations unmet. I wanted to talk to people about Jesus. And I went to my brother. And I sat down with him and said, Larry, I need to tell you some things about Jesus. Larry is my brother, the philosophy professor. He has probably read more books than anyone I personally know. He has a thyroid problem, sleeps very few hours, and when I went to see him in the early 90s in the apartment in New York, there was a mattress and books. That's all. There was no chair. There was no table. His table were books he had read that he'd more or less leveled off, and he would put his plate and food on this pile of books that had become his table. Everywhere, books. He has read Calvin's Institutes. He did doctoral work on Augustine. He has done more homework on Christianity than most Christians have. And I began to speak to him. And he was smart enough to know where this was going, right? This is probably my brother's nightmare that some Christian is going to lay out for him the plan of salvation according to God. So he interrupted me and said, stop. I have just one question for you. Are you a Calvinist? Yeah, you know you're about to get sucker punched when you get asked a question like that. And I said to him, Larry, if you mean that I believe God is sovereign in salvation, I guess you could call me that. I personally don't like the label because I think we get stuck in the 16th century with that. But I said, yeah. And he said, well, then don't blame me. Don't blame me if I don't get to heaven. Blame your God for not calling me unto salvation. I had nothing to say. I sputtered a little bit and said, well, let me talk to you about Jesus. Let me just tell you what he did. While the Bible clearly teaches things like he chose, not based on him who wills or him who works. While the Bible teaches things like while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he brought us to life. While the Bible clearly teaches, I think, three things. God initiates salvation for mankind. God provides for salvation for mankind. And God secures salvation for mankind. The Bible also presents the same people who would teach the sovereignty of God pleading with people in real time, making genuine choices. In the synagogue, Jesus will say very plainly, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." And then as he speaks to people, he will say, "Whosoever come." Paul, who will make these statements that are so strong of God selects, and you who are shaped don't even have really the right to ask why the potter made some for election and some for destruction, will say, "I plead with all men everywhere. I've become all things to all men." So practically, there's a piece of us that as a theologian, as one who contemplates who God is, we recognize he's sovereign in these things. Practically, when we engage people, we genuinely present them the truth and the choice. At its worst extremes, the church historically looks like this. If it goes to the extreme of sovereignty, there are people out there who would say, "Don't talk to anyone about Jesus. It has no effect." They're called hyper-Calvinists. God is going to elect whom he elects, so don't bother. TiVo your favorite shows and wait for Armageddon. I talked to one of these guys. It just shocked my socks off, and I kept probing him for questions. "Really, you don't talk to anyone?" "Why would I? Doesn't your Bible say that God will draw those who he draws? I don't have the power to draw anybody." That was an extreme. The other extreme is sort of a democratization of Christianity, where we take God out of the equation and we run a campaign for salvation. It's decisionistic Christianity. I saw a photograph from a 19th century evangelistic rally, and it was just such a perfect example of how people had decided to divorce God from the process of salvation and leave it squarely with people. It was a ballot. It's a typical 19th century paper ballot, and it said, "God votes for you," and there was a big check mark. "Satan votes against you," and there's a big red X. And it said, "How do you vote?" And it had a blank box. And at its worst extreme, that's where the Christian church has presented salvation. That it really is, God's not doing anything. He'd love to have you, but he's powerless to do anything about it. The balance seems to be a dynamic tension. The Bible presents election unto salvation. And yet the same Bible says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This has confounded me greatly. Because follow me, if God's the one who's choosing and drawing, and he wants all to come to salvation, but he then says the path is narrow and many will go to destruction, there's a problem. I can't make sense of it. There's no way for me to twist the Rubik's Cube and make all the colors line up. People try. It's called systematic theology. What they do is decide ahead of time, here's what I believe. I'll work really hard to get the verses that make sense about what I believe. I will work very strongly to defame the verses that seem to be against what I believe. And I will keep shouting it louder and louder until I, you know, have enough people who believe me and will have this nice system. The Bible does not demand a systematic theology. It demands following, even when things are confusing at times. The practicality is, I can't explain it. You can't explain it. The Bible seems to live in a paradox. It proclaims sovereignty and proclaims free will. It's just as I read in Acts earlier. By the foreknowledge of God, this Jesus was set here, and by the choice of sinful men, he was killed. To make sense of the equation is really to come to a point, a fork in the road, where we're faced with doubt. Doubt is part of the Christian experience, I assure you of this, and it's not a bad thing. Don't be afraid or ashamed when you find yourself doubting and not understanding. This doubt leads us one of two ways. There's one path that we will ultimately say, because I doubt and I cannot understand it, I reject, and I go down infidel highway. The other side says, I doubt, and I can't understand this, but I know with all my heart it's true. And everything I've experienced from the Bible I've seen is true. So I choose to worship in the face of this mystery. That's ultimately where doubt leaves us in the faith journey. There are two paths you can take. You can say, I can't know and understand everything, so I must reject it. Or you can say, I can't know and ever understand everything. I'm a linear, finite being. But from the perspective of the one called Father, who orders the house and cares for it. He says he's in charge, and I can trust him. I only wish my father had lived long enough for him to be able to hear me say, you should trust your father even when you don't understand what he's doing. But that's really what we're called to do in faith. The last passage of this scripture today is really about the division. When all the theology is said and done, when all the dust has settled, you will move in the directions that you move in response to these truths. Verse 60, picking up there, it says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you are to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. There are some who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by my Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. There are three paths at the end of the day. When you've interacted with the supernatural God who has called you and revealed things to you, when you've simply heard people reason about Christianity and you've intellectually bumped up against what the Christian faith is, when you've spent your own time contemplating on what truth is and who Jesus is, there are three paths only. To leave, to say, this is offensive. I refuse to accept, fill in the blank, it may be certain morality. I refuse to accept a God who limits my sex life. So I'm out of here. It could be the idea of heaven and hell. I refuse to accept a God who would send people to hell, rather than saying a God who would save anyone. It could be the idea of submission. I refuse to accept a God who requires people to kneel and call him Lord. I'm a self-determined American, after all. And you can leave, for whatever reasons. Second road is to follow. You won't know everything. Peter's confession here, to me, is more valuable than most of the creeds that the Christian church holds. It's not a simple declarative 10-point statement of, here's exactly what being a Christian is. It says, where else will we go? We know what we've experienced. We've become convinced you're the Holy One. You have the words of life. Where else do we go? We don't understand it, but we're in it to follow you. Discipleship. The last is the darkest of the three choices. It's to lie. To pretend you're a Christ follower. To represent yourself as a Christ follower. To essentially be a wolf in sheep's clothing. To be something you're not for some reason. For some, it's a fear of people. If people knew I wasn't a Christian, they might think down on me. I grew up in a Christian home. It's expected that I should be a Christian. So I'll go to church, pretend I'm a Christian. For some, it's to maintain relationships. I've known multiple times, and please underscore this, you who are young and single, of men and women who represented themselves as Christian so that another person would accept them in a relationship. There are some who will pretend because they want a relationship with a human being more than they want anything with Jesus. The darkest ones will be those who actually wish to cause discord within a church. They may just have their own agenda. I want to be central. I want to build something up. But they happen. We've had some people at Terra who we've happily kind of pushed aside, chased away. Good pastors as shepherds do two things. They protect the sheep and they shoot the wolves. I mean, that's part of what goes on. There will be people who show up now and again with their own agenda. They'll espouse themselves more than they do the cause of Christ. I promise you, metaphorically, I will shoot them as soon as I recognize them as wolves. And so we come to a closure. In a moment in Jesus' ministry that changes everything, where many will no longer walk with him. He wasn't a man who was just concerned about growing the numbers to have bigger numbers. If anything, he tried to filter down to smaller numbers that he'd have purity. And it's over such a simple matter, it seemed. Something as necessary and daily as bread. It's the smallest matter that puts us to the question of motives. Are we about following God through Christ, or are we not? We're going to have a time where you can express that and respond to that. The band's going to come back at this time, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. There will be people upstairs and down holding a plate of broken matzah, symbolizing the body of Christ that was broken for you. And there'll be people holding two cups, one with wine, one with juice, for you to dip that in, symbolizing the spilt blood of Christ that the Bible says was sacrificed as an offering for our sins, that we would be saved from God by God and his gracious provisions. I don't ask, nor does the Bible, that you can explain all the theology of who God is. I don't ask, nor does the Bible, that you can reconcile personal and global suffering and God's presence. I don't ask, nor does the Bible, that you reconcile the tension between God calling and his sovereignty and people's free will. God does invite, as do I, that whoever would come and believe in him, he would grant to them forgiveness of sin and eternal life. If that's the path that you believe God is calling you to, and you make that statement and are willing to come forward, receive Christ, feed on his flesh, drink of his blood, that you might have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for exposing yourself to us as beyond what we can understand. At the very least, it gives us holy humility to recognize that sometimes we need to get our eyes off of this plane and above, to acknowledge we don't know and are not in control. It feels at moments like it will break us, only to find that it saves us. Lord, in that spirit of humility, it's our prayer that we would hear your voice as you call and your sheep know your voice. As you call, all who are weary come. As you call, whosoever would believe. Father, our prayer is that you would call us with a conviction of our sin, that we would receive Christ as he is, the Savior from sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that we would come and move away from the table, recognizing as he is, the Lord of all, whose glory we only glimpse and reflect. Father, take this time, this bread and this wine, the flesh and the blood, and glorify your Son through it. In Jesus' name.